I want to look with you today at the subject of Christ's finished work. It is, of course, a common theme of all of Scripture. It is the common theme of every page of divine revelation, revealing a Christ who finished the work of redemption and saves his people. It was the Savior's own testimony to his work of redemption that it is a finished work. You remember how on the cross itself at Calvary, those wonderful words rang out from the Savior's lips, "It is finished." And the earth shook with an earthquake even as he uttered that statement. It was the central point of all time, testified even by the shaking of the earth and by the work of the hand of God in rending the veil in the temple, opening up the way into the holy place, signifying the end of the old economy of animal sacrifices and Levitical priesthood, and indicating that by the finished work of Christ there was now free access to God. That finished work of Christ is very much to the fore in this book of Hebrews and especially in this chapter. The fact that by Christ's finished work we have access to God is one of the very first matters that Paul takes up as he begins the practical application of the doctrine in verse 19 of this chapter. We didn't read the words for the sake of time, but at verse 19, the practical section of application begins in this epistle. And the very first thing that he turns our attention to is the fact that we have boldness to enter into the holiest. The same fact signified by the rending of the veil when Christ cried, "It is finished." We have access to the holiest, even to the very presence of God, through the rending of the veil, that is to say, his flesh, for the veil of the tabernacle merely typified the body of the Savior. And as that body was torn in death on Calvary, the veil that separated man from God was also torn, and there was free access with boldness and confidence by the blood of Jesus into the very holiest presence of God. That finished work of Christ, the fact that it is complete eternally, is what sets it apart from every foreshadowing of it. In the Old Testament era, under the Levitical law, as we have read in this chapter, a little bit of a reference there in the verse 1 to the Levitical law and to the sacrifices that it demanded. Those sacrifices, that Levitical economy, the work of the Old Testament priesthood, was but a shadow, foreshadowing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices foreshadowed and foretold the nature of his one perfect sacrifice. The work of the priesthood, carried on by the seed of Aaron from generation to generation, foreshadowed the work of Christ's priesthood. But what set Christ apart from all those other foreshadowings was the fact that those things could never be complete. The priesthood continued for thousands of years, from generation to generation. The priest must offer day in and day out the same sacrifice because they could never take away sin. The work was never complete. But what set the Savior's work apart is that his work is complete. His work of redemption, his work of atonement, making peace with God, making reconciliation between God and man, that work is finished. We are told in the words of our text, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. and he sat down at the right hand of God. This is what sets the Savior apart. This is why he is preeminent. The theme of this entire book is the preeminence of Christ. And in the passage that we have read, he is better than the Aaronic priesthood. He is better, his sacrifice is better than the sacrifices, the symbolic sacrifices of the Old Testament. And it's better in this regard because it's finished. Because he accomplished that which all those other types and shadows and symbols could never accomplish. And here is the anchor of the soul. Here is the bedrock of salvation. Here is the only ground upon which guilty sinners may meet with God with hope and confidence. It is upon the basis not of what they or any other man can do or hopes to do, but upon the basis of the one offering of Christ, whereby he satisfied divine justice, offering one sacrifice for sins forever, and sat down at the right hand of God as testimony to his completed work. Is that the foundation of your soul today? Is that what you are leaning upon? It's possible to know about the work of Christ and to give mental assent to it and say, yes, the Savior made atonement. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. It's possible even to say that that's the only basis of salvation. And yet, because of the deceitfulness of the heart, it's possible to agree with all that and yet never have come by faith to rest entirely and exclusively upon that doctrine that is revealed in Scripture. It's possible to agree with what is said here and what will be preached today from this text, to agree with it completely, and yet to harbor in a deceitful heart some hope of getting to heaven and meeting God another way. It's possible to use the right language, use the right terminology, and yet never have come to rest absolutely by faith alone, abandoning every other hope of the heart and of the soul, and to rest everything, to stake our eternity upon the one offering for sin forever that Christ Jesus offered at the cross. I want us to think a little of what this text indicates about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will, of course, be coming today to the Lord's table. There, the child of God is especially to consider the atoning work of the Lamb of God. That's what we are to think of. That's the whole focus, the whole reason and basis for the communion service. And so as we think of this subject this morning, I trust that it will prepare our hearts for participation in the Lord's Supper. The first thing that I would like for us to think of is that the finished work of Christ is a finished priestly work. It is the finished priestly work of the incarnate Son of God. Notice how the verse opens. But this man. This man. And our attention is drawn to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as it relates to his work of sacrifice for sin. Now, this statement indicates two great truths. First, it indicates that the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished and finished is the work of priestly mediation. That's what a priest is. He is a mediator. That's what the role of the Levitical priest was. He was a foreshadowing of Christ, indicating the nature of Christ's work as a priest, going for the people to God and from God to the people. He was a mediator. Now, in the context, Paul has been discussing the priesthood. And by virtue of the contrast that he draws between verse 11 and verse 12, it is evident that he is speaking here of the priesthood of Christ. And we could justifiably read in verse 12, without doing any violence to the sense, it's not a translation of the words, but it's what is intended here and what is taught here, but this priest. You see how verse 11, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man viewed as a priest. And it is the priestly mediatorial work of Christ that is in view here. And that work he accomplished. He successfully mediated between God and man. Look at the verse 19. Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Christ's finished priestly work opens up the way to God. He is an accomplished, successful mediator. Mankind is not left looking for a way to God. I am the way, he said. And he is the way because he is God's appointed, anointed priest who finished the work and accomplished that which no human priesthood could ever accomplish. In Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 22, we read this, and in the context, again, the apostle is discussing the priesthood of Christ, how he was appointed to that office as a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever by the oath of the Lord. Verse 22, by so much, by the oath, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And the success of Christ's priesthood is what guarantees or is a surety to the believing sinner that the benefits of the new covenant are his. It is the success of Christ's priesthood that means the sinner can be saved and saved forevermore. For that seems to be the significance, or part of the significance of the words to the uttermost. He is able to save completely or eternally all that come unto God by him. He is able to save because he has finished and completed the work of mediation. He is a priest and his priestly work is done. The priestly work of sacrificial atonement is especially in view here. It is his priestly work of offering the sacrifice, making atonement, securing redemption for the sinner, securing pardon, securing release both from sin and the penalty of sin by the offering of a sacrifice. And because this man, this priest, finished that work of making atonement, sinners have access to God. In Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 3, we read this of, and Paul is arguing from the human priesthood to the priesthood of Christ. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. He's set apart to be a priest. If he is to make peace between God and man, if he is to be a mediator, he must have a sacrifice. And if you turn over to chapter 9 and the verse 11, you'll find there the nature of the sacrifice that Christ offered. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a better and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He's talking here about a heavenly sanctuary, because of course the sacrifice of Christ had relevance not so much to the earthly sanctuary, but to the heavenly sanctuary. He's making peace with God in the court of heaven. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He ascended to heaven. Why? Because, look at what it says, he had obtained, already obtained, eternal redemption for us. The work was done. The sacrifice was over and complete, and he had secured, according to this text, he had secured eternal redemption for every sinner who believes in him. He had secured eternal redemption for his people by that accomplished sacrifice for sins and the successful conclusion of his priestly work. That's what's in view here. This man, this priest. But you'll see that this priestly mediation that is being referred to here is accomplished by Christ, completed by him as a man for men. He acts as a man for men. The priest was a representative. The priest was an emissary, going as a mediator on the behalf of sinners to God. This is how the Savior acted. He acted as a representative for his people. But this man, the incarnate Son of God, as God's appointed priest, acts on the behalf of his people to secure eternal redemption for them. The importance of Christ's incarnation then comes into focus here in this statement. The finished work of redemption is linked with the incarnation of the Savior. He took into union with his deity true humanity so that as a man he might discharge the duties of a priest for men in things relating to God and to the sinners standing before God. In the chapter, or the portion of it that we have read in the verse 5, we read of the coming of Christ into the world and those words of the psalmist that are here linked by the Spirit of God to Christ's birth. And setting before us the wonderful concept that the words of Scripture are in a very real sense the words of Christ. They're not just the words of David or of some other psalmist. They're the words of the Savior in a very marvelous and mystical way. And so these words from the Psalm 40 are here ascribed to the Savior, and particularly being related to his entrance to the earth, to his incarnation. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. It's a statement that simply indicates that the Levitical sacrifices were ineffectual in themselves to accomplish that which they typified. They represented something. They were signs and shadows and not the substance itself. And God had no delight in those sacrifices per se because they were only shadows. But the Savior comes, taking into union with his deity a body prepared in the womb of the Virgin by the Spirit of God that he might offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Verse 10. Verse 9 tells us he comes to do the will of God. The purpose of God, the will of God here is the redemption of sinners. By the which will, according to that divine purpose to save, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As a human priest, the Lord Jesus acted both in life and in death on the behalf of his people in order to secure their pardon, their remission, their redemption. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 45, we have a reference to the Savior and to his coming into the world to save his people. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. That's a reference to Adam. The first man, who acting as the federal head of all his race, sinned, and all his race in him sinned with him and fell with him in that first transgression. That's the first man. He's of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The Lord Jesus is referred to here as the second man, indicating his true humanity. But he's not only the second man, he is the last Adam. And that's a wonderful title, because he acts as Adam did, in a sense that he is the federal head of all his people, the representative, the legal representative and substitute for all his seed, all whom God the Father in eternity gave to him. Christ acts as their head, as the last Adam. He is an Adam inasmuch as he is their federal representative. His actions are counted as the actions of his people. He is the last Adam inasmuch as his representation of his people was complete, full and final, never needing to be repeated. It's essentially the same truth that is set before us in the words of our text. This man, the second man, the incarnate Lord from heaven, coming as the last Adam to stand where Adam fell, to save where Adam brought condemnation and ruin upon all his race. He is the priest representing his people before God, offering a sacrifice on their behalf and securing for them redemption by the finished work of his righteous life and perfect sacrificial death in their place. Having determined to save sinners, and that's set before us in the verse 9 there, the will of God, and again in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified. Having purposed and determined to save sinners, the incarnation became a necessity. If God was going to save sinners, then God the Son took an obligation upon himself to take human flesh without sin and to be the federal head of his people. This man. In chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children, in the context the children of God, the elect of God, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. If he's going to be the Savior, if he's going to be a successful Redeemer, It states here, it behoved him. He was obligated to become. He was obliged to become. It was necessary that he be made like his brethren in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. If Christ is to be a perfect priest, if he is to finish the work of redemption and secure the salvation of his people, he must be man. He must come and as a man live for men in order to save them from their sins. His mediatorial work then required incarnation. This man brings that thought into focus. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This is why the Savior took humanity to himself and became man, so that he might complete the work of redemption. The satisfaction of divine justice required the incarnation. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 3, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The nature that sinned is the nature that justly must bear the punishment of sin. The Son of God could not come and in his deity bear the punishment of sin. He must be a man. Because if justice is to be served, then the nature that sinned, which was human nature, must be the nature that bears the penalty of sin. And so Christ is obliged by the terms of the covenant that he freely and willingly entered into with his Father to be the Redeemer of his people, he is obliged by the terms of that covenant to become, to be made like unto his brethren. And in order to satisfy Christ's, or God's wrath rather, Christ took a body. A body hast thou prepared me. He offered that body as one sacrifice for sin. Forever, he bore our sins in his own body to the tree. That's why Christ is a real Savior for mankind. Because as a man, he lived and died in the place of his people. Because as a man, he has accomplished the work of mediation. As a man, he has finished the work of redemption. And this is what makes him the Savior for sinners. That's why he can be your Savior. If you're out of Christ today, that's how and why he can be your Savior. Because this man, the Son of God, incarnate, acting as a priest, finished, as a man for men, finished the work of redemption. Let's look at something else here in the text. And it's this, that Christ's work is a once for all and an eternally complete act. That is the emphasis of the repetition in the terms here. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. There you have the truth that Christ's sacrifice, his priestly work, is once for all and it is eternally complete. You'll see that his sacrifice is singular. It's one sacrifice for sins, never to be repeated. That's the point of contrast that is being made here. Those Levitical priests, they had to stand day in and day out, oftentimes offering the same sacrifices. But this man offered one sacrifice, never to be repeated. Go back to the verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. It's a singular sacrifice. Back to chapter 7 and the verse 27. speaking of Christ as our High Priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Chapter 9 and the verse 12. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 28 of that ninth chapter. Verse 27 says, as it is appointed unto man once to die. Verse 28, so Christ once was once offered to bear the sins of many. One offering, never to be repeated. When we come to the Lord's table, to the communion service, it is not in any sense a repetition of Christ's work. It is not in any sense a reenactment of Christ's work. It is not in any sense, as popery teaches, the representation of Christ's work to God. It is simply a memorial, a reminder, having no virtue in itself apart from this, that it reminds the believer of what Christ has done. And as they are reminded of that once for all finished sacrifice, faith is exercised, and through the exercise of faith, benefit comes to the soul of the believer. But there's nothing in the elements of communion per se. Nothing in them. No power in them. No means to convey to the soul the benefits of Christ's finished work. It's only a reminder. The sacrifice is once and once for all, and it was offered by Christ in the presentation, or the offering rather, of his body and his flesh on the cross at Calvary. That was one sacrifice for sin forever. You'll see that his sacrifice is effective eternally. It is that which deals with sins forever. It is eternally effective to deal with sin. Now what does that mean? It means that all of the sins of time were dealt with by the Savior's sacrifice. It means that the sins of Old Testament believers were dealt with by Christ's sacrifice. That when he died for the sins of Abraham, he died for the sins of David, and for every other believer in the Old Testament economy. If you go back to chapter 9 and the verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. That's the effect of the Savior's death. He redeemed his people from the Old Testament era. They weren't saved by the blood of bulls and goats, for it's not possible that that blood can take away sin. They were saved by Jesus' blood, looking forward in faith as we look back in faith. They were redeemed by the once for all, eternally effective sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 10 and the verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It is a sacrifice that is eternally effective. Effective then in all areas of time. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice this, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice to remove the wrath of God by removing the guilt of sin. Had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or the pardon of sins that are past. Sins that are past. The sins of the Old Testament economy. As the apostle intends here. The remission of sins that are past. God forgave the sins of his people in the Old Testament age because Christ would die. Because those sinners trusted the coming priest who would offer a sacrifice that could do what the Levitical sacrifices could never do. His work is is eternally effective. For all eternity, the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will avail for me and for my sin if I'm trusting Him. Never needs to be repeated. He sat down as the evidence that the work was done. He sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 3, in those sacrifices of the Old Testament era, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Verse 11, the Levitical priest, every one of them, without exception, every one of them standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice. But this man offered one sacrifice and he sat down. See the contrast between the Levitical priest standing and Jesus Christ sitting. There was no seat in the tabernacle. There was no place to sit. God never designed in the furniture for his tabernacle or the temple a place for the priest to sit. His work was not ever done. It was never complete. But Christ finished the work and sat down. You'll see in the verse 12 that it was after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever that he sat down. Afterwards, the work was done. Back in the verse 3 of the opening chapter of Hebrews, describing the Savior, the writer records that who being the brightness of His glory, of the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When the work was done, He sat down. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ in sacrifice is once for all and eternally complete. But let me close with this thought, that the finished work of Christ is a work that is acceptable to God on the behalf of sinners. This is a marvelous thing. Think again of the words, He offered one sacrifice for sins, and He sat down where? On the right hand of God. This really is why Christ's work is finished. This is why it never needs to be repeated. Because it's accepted by God. Had God rejected the work of Christ, repetition would have been necessary. But it's not necessary. Because it is accepted. The session of the Lord Jesus at the hand of God, the right hand of the Father, emphasizes the acceptability of Christ's work. He occupies this place at the invitation of the Father, as Psalm 110 verse 1 tells us, "Sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's a reference basically to His return to earth and conquering power. You sit at my right hand until the second coming. It indicates His acceptance of Christ's work. That this position at the right hand of God is occupied by Christ, the incarnate sin bearer, declares undeniably that He has fully and completely dealt with the sins of His people. Let's read in the verse 12 and verse 14. He sat down at the right hand of God for, and that's the logical sense of the progression of the statement, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He sat down there because His one sacrifice for sin perfects eternally all who are sanctified by faith in Christ. In verse 17 and verse 18, Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Verse 17 is the word of God. It's a quotation from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Jeremiah. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Those are the words of the God that Christ sits beside. They are words that indicate the acceptability of what Christ has done on the behalf of sinners. What did Christ become as the sin bearer? 2 Corinthians 5, I'm just going to show you two references. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, that's the Father, hath made him to be sin for us. That's what Christ became as the sin offering. He became sin. He was loaded with all the sins of his people. Though not personally guilty of them, personally identified with them. He made all the sins of his people to meet upon Christ's head, and he bore the burden of their sin. He made him sin for us. Galatians 3 and the verse 13, he was made a curse for us. The fact that he who was made sin and made a curse is seated now at Christ's right hand is infallible evidence of the fact that sin is done away with for all his people. And the curse is entirely and completely removed. Had one single stain of pollution or of sin remained in Christ, following his death, he could not have risen to the right hand of the Father. But the fact that he is at the right hand of God indicates all the sin of all of the people for whom he died is eternally removed. And God has accepted him and his work on their behalf. In Romans chapter 4 and the verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for or because of our justification. He rose again from the dead. He rose to the Father's right hand. Why? Because of our justification. Because his people were reckoned by God through Christ to have been, pardoned and free from sin. This is the success of his work. The acceptability of his work to the Father. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Here is the removal of condemnation. No legitimate charge can ever stand before the justified sinner as far as God is concerned. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And it's as if the apostle is saying, here is my confidence that there's no condemnation. Christ has died. But more than that, I have confidence there is no condemnation because Christ is risen. And he's at the right hand of God, and that's the answer to every condemning accusation. That's the answer to every suggestion of unbelief and every suggestion of Satan to the mind and heart of the child of God, heaping guilt upon their head. Jesus is at God's right hand, and that means his work is accepted in my place. And the work is done. I am eternally secure because Jesus, as a human priest, God incarnate, mediating between God and men, has finished the work of redemption and sits at God's right hand. Here's another thing. Because he's at God's right hand, it indicates he has power to save. The right hand, inevitably in Scripture, is always associated with the thought of power. He has power to save. He is, as Isaiah 63 describes him, the one mighty to save. As the apostles preached in Acts chapter 5 and the verse 31, Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's why he's there. He has power to save. He has power to give repentance. He has power to give forgiveness to every one who will turn to him. He is at the right hand of God. He has power to save. But we are told here in the context that because he is at the right hand of God, he is the Savior who will judge the wicked. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting or anticipating and waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, till his return in triumph to judge the wicked. He's the Savior, having finished and completed the work of redemption, accepted by God, and every one of his people accepted by God in him. But the solemn and the sobering reality is that he who sits at God's right hand, yes, is mighty to save all that come unto God by him. But he will also be the one mighty to judge. What an awful condemnation it will be for a sinner to be judged by the one who is the Savior. To have rejected the Savior only to meet him as the judge. Many think that when they reject the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they can reject him out of hand and dismiss him and he'll never feature again in their lives. They'll meet him as judge. It's an awful thing. It's an aggravation of hell. To be judged and condemned and damned to hell by the Savior of sinners. If you haven't come to Christ, trust him today. He's able to save. He's mighty to save. And if you reject him as your Savior, you'll meet him as your judge. For he's at the right hand of God, coming to subject the world to his rule and his power. We're going to bow briefly in prayer.